following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We are a church family following Jesus together, and the way we do that is by looking to his word that shapes our singing, our praying, and then what we consider now as we look to the message of Christ from the scriptures and then go forth with our marching orders each week. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does he want from us? And so we work our way book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the scriptures, and we're in the gospel according to Mark. This is one of the early followers of Jesus who walks through the life of Jesus and those disciples, their slow realization of who he was and is and what he had come to achieve. We've looked at it through the lens of servant king, how he's a leader truly worth following. And we're actually near the climax of the story where Jesus has been performing miracles, showing himself unlike any other teacher, actually the fulfillment of every prophecy that was made by God looking forward to his arrival. And yet he's doing something that surprises them all by being betrayed, allowing himself to be taken into custody, wrongly condemned, and he's on the way to be crucified. This is where we enter the story. We're in Mark 15, starting in verse 16. We'll just take a narrow section here, 16 through 20, and consider this painful moment that we just sang about, the sacred head wounded. We typically, out of honor of God's word, stand. So if you would, we'll stand and read these verses, devote our attention to it, and then pray for God's guidance. Verse 16. Now the soldiers led him, that is Jesus, away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Please be seated. Father, this is an ugly moment. We would rather rush past it. But as we linger here, even as we consider the bloodied brow of Christ, we ask that you would help us to perceive what is truly love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just how twisted can things get? Just how twisted can things get? That's the question many people were wondering back in 2001 when there were some terrorists that crashed planes into the Trade Center, the Pentagon, the field, caused the death of nearly 3,000 people. You know, if you think back at that time, there was this prompt of a war on terror, and then that brought all kinds of new realities into our daily lives, and also this ongoing influx of foreign detainees, individuals brought to U.S. facilities where there was an authorization of enhanced interrogation techniques used for terrorists. Amongst many things, there was the use of music for psychological breakdown. There were detainees who underwent sleep-depriving sessions that lasted for hours on end, multiple days. The soldiers would blast loud, looping, atonal, or dissonant noises as this form of mental pressure. The kind of music that would either be in heavy metal or often in horror movies where there's dissonant sounds that just play back and forth and the resolving notes are withheld. And that would be intermingled with mocking loops of these childlike songs from children's shows, all designed to break the prisoners down in every way. Many would look at it and call it torture through this unresolved dissonance and humiliating satire. This use of music, degrading, that we often enjoy as a gift to inspire beauty and bring healing. Now here it's being twisted to induce a sort of ongoing dissonance that never reaches resolution and just bring pain and suffering. And You consider that and the back and forth, so many things in our world and the war on terror, and yet we consider, have we made progress? Is evil any less palpable? I don't have to work hard to make the case that things are truly twisted. But when we turn to the Bible for answers, we discover it's not a new phenomenon, nor should it be surprising to us now. Since the fall, people have been treating one another in cruel and sadistic ways, deeming one another less than human. Man's history is filled with back and forth uses of force and attempts to twist others' arms into bending them to our will. And sin just continues to increase, more and more twisting. That's the corruption over time. We're told actually it's going to get worse. Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor in 2 Timothy 3, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Here's what we're told to expect. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Here's what we're to expect. And we look at this passage and consider the sound of evil laughing. When evil sneers and chides and cheers, the question we naturally begin to wonder is, where's God? I mean, why does God suffer such evil? Why would he tolerate this? If you're not familiar with what God's doing, you might say this silence is deafening. Because there are moments like this where people suspect life is like a kind of twisted experience of just ongoing dissonance where evil proceeds without response and suffering seems like it's the point. Where dissonance, this dissonance of, I'll say, heaven's silence amidst evil's sneers receives no resolution. Just how twisted is God going to let things get? How do we live with that kind of dissonance? How do we face evil without some kind of resolve? Here in Mark 15, we encounter the unthinkable. Here's Jesus, the most amazing and only perfectly innocent human in history, condemned, flogged, and tortured. In an attempt to please the crowd and protect himself, Pilate releases a known terrorist at the time, Barabbas, and then sentences Jesus to death. Is there any picture more clear than the sight of the perfect Son of God, the sovereign creator and true messianic king, wearing a twisted crown of thorns? The glorious one, who showed power to transcend and reverse this world's curse all through the gospel, now bearing the very symbol of our plight upon his brow. Here, God's love is put to the test. The ultimate proving grounds, the crucible. And it's dark moments like these that serve as a backdrop for the brightest glories. We look in the face of evil's smirk, the roaring sneers and jeers and taunts, and we feel the deafening silence of God. Why does he suffer such evil? We shouldn't be surprised at the depravity of man. We encounter it as children. Kids know about bullying. We tend to kind of sanitize it or downplay it, but evil is real. We read about much worse in history, and then we experience it in real time. It's not just good guys and bad guys. We understand there is evil and good at war. Not just evil, we see cruel injustice. We see it specifically in gross indignity. We see it with cold indifference, the jeering, the taunting, the mocking, the scoffing with brazen gall. It's no different. It was there with the mockery. All throughout history, we can see mockery at death and mockery in the deaths of the Holocaust. In our own country, mockery in the deaths of African Americans in the South, mockery across over in the Middle East back in October some years ago. We saw it recently in the death of Charlie Kirk. Mockery and scoffing at death. But never more outrageous than here. Mockery at the torture of Jesus Christ. But here we see what it is that evil that any sort of bully can't break. We ask, why does God suffer such evil? Where is he when evil laughs? What do we do with the dissonance of heaven's silence amidst evil's sneers? How do we handle this mystery of divine restraint? What's the resolution? You see it in one place alone, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the one who knew what the end would be. He saw past what was happening. He knew not only what the worst is that could happen, but that it would. And he had conviction to proceed because of what lay on the other side. In Jesus, we see and we can know the confident conviction and trust that no matter how twisted life gets, it is never out of concert with God's eternal symphony of glory. No matter how twisted life gets, it is never out of concert with God's eternal symphony for glory. The resolution to this dissonance is found in Jesus, and anyone who looks elsewhere does so in vain. They only find chaos without resolve, a cacophony that they'll seek to bring to some kind of resolution, often with either anarchy or hedonism. There are many gifted artists and musicians, and they end up spiraling, tortured artists, we call them. People who perceive and convey the deep pain that we experience in this life of shared suffering, but they end with unresolved dissonance, and God shows another way. In fact, you can turn to the scriptures and see this kind of resolution in the most artistic and beautiful way in the prayers and songs of the Psalms. Psalms that we come to find on the lips of Jesus, not only known and beloved and spoken by him, but actually we come to discover they're beautiful because they're about him. Here is the resolution to the dissonance. God come as a man, the person of Jesus Christ. The expression of divine restraint, the answer to the mystery, because this divine restraint is an expression of love. Is an expression of love. And no amount of twisting can break the eternal love of God. No amount of twisting can break the eternal love of God. You know, it's amazing. You cannot twist God's arm to make him love you, but neither can anyone twist his arm to break his love for you. And we can see that attempt here. Evil taunting, and yet the love of God remains unbreakable. This is the good news of Jesus. This is what we call the gospel. That no evil, no mockery, no attack, there is nothing that can cut us off from the love of God given in Jesus. In all the ways that life gets so twisted, and we wonder, how are we going to press on and stand firm in the face of this kind of evil mockery without being intimidated? If you want to press on without being broken, without losing hope, if you long and yearn for and want to experience the resolution to that dissonance that you experience in this life of heaven's silence amidst evil sneers, then you need to learn to appreciate the harmony of God's redemptive love. Things that feel like a tension, they feel unresolved, but they're not intention. It's actually a beautiful harmony, but you have to listen to God's design in redemptive love. You need faith. Faith to see what is it that God's composing in the life of Jesus and actually as a centerpiece for what he's doing throughout all of history. You need to understand the harmonies of redemptive love. And in fact, that's what Mark's readers needed at the time, as they faced persecution from Rome. Following Jesus was going to lead to difficulty. They had to follow him down this path, often to their own death. And they needed to hear the harmonies of redemptive love to help them press on. It's the same thing that we need, to know what is it that God's love really means, and how does it help us to continue despite what the world would hurl at us. So how do we listen for that kind of harmony? What do the harmonies of redemption sound like? What do we listen for? We'll try to cover three this morning. And the first is this, the harmony of perfect justice and abundant mercy. Perfect justice and abundant mercy. You know, when you think about justice, And we think about God's absolute righteousness, that he does what is right, what is just, that he will punish sin and reward righteousness without partiality. He does it exactly according to his holiness and truth, never unjust. And then we think about mercy. Mercy is this expression of love whereby God actually withholds deserved judgment, where he brings compassion upon sinners that deserve to be judged. And we think of both of those, and we tend to try to pit them against each other as if they're in tension, and think, well, maybe God's some justice and some mercy. No, here's where we realize that these two are actually in harmony. God is perfectly just. He will bring perfect justice. We don't have to be shy about the justice, but he also will be abundantly merciful. And he's not shy about that either. Both of these are upheld. And the question is, how do these harmonies work together? And the truth is, we look in faith at the person of Jesus Christ, and this is where. See, why would God suffer such evil? You look at who he suffers here, the harsh injustice of abusive authorities, and the injustice of what's happening here in verse 16. You see what's just unfolded. Pilate, who is supposed to bring justice the way that we would expect, he's out of fear protecting himself and preserving his position, has released a terrorist and now sentenced Jesus, condemned him to death. He's innocent. Only a reflection of the world's injustice, which has been preceded by the injustice of his own people there in the Jewish court, where Jesus received no true justice and was condemned and then given over to the Gentiles. And here, when we start to see this injustice, there's a cry that starts to issue forth from him, and it's a cry we're not unfamiliar with in our culture. It's an outcry, a cry of the sufferer for justice. This isn't right. And that outcry, it's not something we need to suppress. It's appropriate. In fact, this is a faith cry for those who suffer, crying for justice. We don't get embarrassed by that. You know, God grants authority to be used for good, but he will ultimately judge all who abuse that power for evil. And this cry, it issues forth, but this cry for justice, it's not in competition or conflict with another faith cry. Because also, there's a cry that issues from our heart as sinners. A cry for mercy. A cry for mercy. There's a truth that God can and will mercifully cleanse all who turn to him in repentant faith. Because as you look at the justice that's denied Jesus here in this moment, the soldiers who lead him away inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they call together the whole battalion. You can see this moment where there's physical force being used, there's an imposing structure, there's overwhelming numbers. All of these things, these expressions of human power that authorities wield, often abusively, and they don't intimidate Jesus. He presses forward. They don't thwart God's justice. But here, these same soldiers who are going to commit these atrocities that are going to participate all the way up to the execution, we see at least one individual who is connected to the military here. If you look ahead, when Jesus breathes his last and the execution occurred, when justice supposedly is to be served, you look down at chapter 45, the centurion who looks and sees that Jesus is dead. And that same centurion, when you look up at verse 39, he stood facing him and he saw how he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. Here, you're supposed to be enforcing justice, bringing it about the moment where justice is supposed to be served, his breath goes, and you realize, what have we done? Justice now demands something of me. And there's a new cry, the cry for mercy. I wonder, how can these things go together? The cry of the sufferer for justice, but also the cry of the sinner for mercy. And there is only one place. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Both of these cries can issue forth, and they don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed. They issue forth. In this sense, we see that in Jesus, we can raise every cry to him. Every cry can go to God. We don't have to pick a side of our hearts where, I'll lean into justice. No, I'll lean into mercy. No, we cry to Jesus and we say, yes, it is good and right for God to bring justice. That's right in line with his name, but it's also good and right for him to be merciful. And the only way this is possible is through the expression of love that we see on display here in the person of Jesus Christ and his divine restraint. We see it depicted as the soldiers both supposedly issue justice in an unjust way, but also then as they recognize what they've done. And in here we see that only in Jesus is there a perfect harmony between justice and also mercy. Mercy. And this is what we need in our world that tries to look elsewhere. A culture that demands justice, is obsessed with true crime. Our superheroes and our fantasies are about Avengers and Justice Leagues. We have films about vigilante justice and all these things, but where can you find hope for both the parent who loses their child in a drunk driving accident, but also for the children of the drunk driver who caused that accident? Both the cries for justice and mercy. Where do they come together? Where do we find those who are both struggling with suffering, who've been oppressed or who've dealt with some kind of malpractice or theft, and they're crying for justice? Yes, that's right, but also those who've committed such crimes crying out for mercy. Not just on a human level and all of our futile attempts to try to bring justice the best we can. We're talking about eternally. There is only one place where we can find common ground and hope. And that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is one harmony that we have to learn to listen for, redemptive love that harmonizes both justice and mercy. But not only that, second, you can see what Jesus suffers here. Beyond the abuse of authority, we see in that injustice, we see the gross indignity of blasphemy. The indignity of blasphemy. And here in verses 17 through 19, I think we see the harmony of honor, rightful honor and dignity that is due to the Lord, but also undeserved favor and grace. There's the truth of who Jesus is and what he deserves, but also there's grace, undeserved favor given. How do these work together? Think only in the person of Jesus, truth and grace. There's a sober picture that we're given here of what the soldiers do in verses 17 through 19. A very sober picture as we look at truth. There's both a terror and a wonder when you really look at truth. Because true dignity, it may go overlooked, but it can never be undermined. You cannot take it away. Jesus has a dignity. He is a God, and God come as a man. And here we see, yes, all of us have been created in God's image. And so in that sense, we bear his image, and there's a dignity with that. And even if we try to distort, even if we try to attack or destroy, we cannot eliminate the dignity that God has bestowed. But here is God come as a man, the perfect image of the invisible God. And man tries to hurl all that he can at Jesus, but you can't take away his dignity. It's something beautiful that endures because it's truth. And it can't be taken away. But that is also a terrifying reality because there's a rightful honor due him that they withhold. And that kind of disgrace should scare us. It should scare us. There should be a terror at rightful honor withheld, that the disgrace against God should scare us because God can and will defend his honor against those who defy his rule. And when we look at these soldiers clothing him in a purple cloak, having disregard for him, the honor of recognition he deserves, and here instead they give him sarcastic parody. Take likely an old cloak from one of the Roman soldiers that was red, maybe had now been dulled by the sun, and it looks purplish, which would have been a royal color. They throw it on him, and they twist together a crown of thorns and put it on him. The sarcastic display, total disregard for him. And then a disdain, though he deserves reverence, they give to him mocking jeers, and they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews, making fun of what had been presented there in the mock court there with the Jewish court. And they're saying, well, he's the ruler. He's the supposed Messiah, the one promised by God. And okay. And you know, they had received insurrectionists before. Here we are in the might of Rome. This is the power of the world. And this so-called, the scriptures and the Messiah and the Messianic King and the Chosen, all this stuff, it's rubbish. And we've had insurrectionists before. We know how to treat these kinds of terrorists. And so they mock him. Disregard, disdain, and disrespect. Ultimately, here with the brutal assault, they begin striking his head, likely with the reed they've given him as a mock scepter, and then they spit on him. Ultimate disrespect, striking and spitting. And it's that same sort of feeling if you saw the maybe a young child thinking that a lion was stuffed and making fun of it and coming and then realizing, wait a second, this is alive. It should terrify you. You don't know what you're doing. They're mocking God. Now we look at that and we see that moment, but that's what's going on in our world. People mock God. This is what blasphemy is. And there is a moment, a period, a season of divine restraint, and people think, oh yeah, that's because there isn't God. There isn't dignity. They think because they're committing atrocities or uttering blasphemy and that there is an immediate punishment, oh yeah, I'm fine, I'm safe. But we who know the truth tremble. Not only that, we think about the indignities committed here. Think about the indignities committed around the world, but we recognize that indignities committed against Jesus and against his body here, they also occurred when we think of Saul. When Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus called the church the body, his body, the body of Christ. And he said, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden we realize people persecuting the body of Christ do the same. And when they're doing that, it should cause us to shudder. God will defend. He will avenge. This is a terrifying thing. There's a dignity. There's a rightful honor that should be due to Jesus that they're withholding, and it's a terrifying thing. But we also consider then, what about our treatment of others? Do we truly honor the dignity that God's given to life, even other people in the body of Christ? How are we treating others? We start to consider we are not afraid enough of defying the dignity God's bestowed on his creatures, but ultimately on the creator himself. Here God come as a man, Jesus Christ. There's a rightful honor due, and when it's disgraced, it should terrify us. But beyond that terror, how does that truth also go hand in hand with the wonder of grace, of undeserved favor? That Christ didn't just crush him, but then actually forgave and transformed and redeemed him through grace. How could he receive such a thing? Undeserved grace. He withheld the rightful honor. No, God will uphold his honor and also bestow undeserved favor. How does truth and grace go together? Only in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the harmony of redemptive love. There's no other safe place, no way to resolve the dissonance other than here. An amazing gift that we see and experience and that we need to be careful of and respect. But the beauty of this will continue on. It ends with just a brief note. We won't venture deep into what's going on in the crucifixion, but this brief note in verse 20, they mock him, and afterwards they strip him of his purple clothes. They put his own clothes on him, and they lead him out to crucify him. And here I think we see the harmony between God's eternal kindness and his redemptive providence. His eternal kindness and redemptive providence. We see man's cruel indifference here. There's a sadistic kind of depravity as they lead him out to this execution device that's really designed as a torture device, and it shows our cruelty. But there's something amazing about why Jesus suffers so. It shows us how God's eternal kindness and redemptive providence go together. Here we step back in awe of his plan. Because this kind of depravity, yes, it breaks God's heart in a sense, but it can't break his plan. All of this happening right here, even God's intent for goodness amidst this darkness, it is not plan B. Everything you look around and see in the world, it's not plan B. And everything we see here is not plan B. This is plan A. This is what's amazing. And you know what it's like when you look at a movie or you have a story and it seems like this is so dark and so bad. How could it ever get good? And then you have that moment, whatever it is, the turning, hinge where you start to see this is when God comes through and you go, oh, that's it. And you look at the person of Jesus at the center of the story and you realize, wait a second, how could this happen? How could God suffer so? Why is he silent? And then you look and see in his eyes and you recognize it's on purpose. In fact, you look at the person of Jesus and you find lasting resolution to this dissonance as you hear redemptive love, because you see, look, Jesus receives this terrible treatment. Yes, they mock him. And there's kind of this interesting ordinary detail that they take the purple cloak off and they put his own clothes back on him, and then they lead him out to crucify him. But you recognize, no, actually, what's happening here is all according to plan. That look, what God or what others mean for evil, we're told that God means for good. God means for good. That's actually from the very first book of the Bible and the story of Joseph. You can see how there were so many actors at work trying to bring things about for evil, and Joseph is able to say, look, God meant this all for good. Through redemptive providence, God's plan is unstoppable. And these actually show the fulfillment of predictions that Jesus was treated in this way. That in fact, he was stripped of this purple cloak. He was put his own clothes on him so he could go to be crucified, because his clothes need to be casted lots for, because that was a prophecy. The ordinary and even the gruesome aspects of this, they're fulfillments of God keeping his promise, redemptive providence, moving forward what people mean for evil, God means for good. But here's the wonder, is that what God means for good, he always meant for good. What he means for good, he always meant for good. His kindness is eternal. He is unchanging. This isn't plan B. That he has been intending this for good in such a way that Jesus will die for us, not so that God would love us, but because he already does and always has. We heard that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This beautiful, unbreakable love is so because it's bound up not in what we do, but in the heart of God. This is the God who is love. This is how the harmonies work their way out. Just a few examples of this purpose that's been expressed in the unified eternality of God's love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can see God the Son expressing his purpose toward this end days before. You look back at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. You look at chapter 10, verses 34 or 45. He said the Son of Man must suffer. He knew what he was going to do. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he says to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew he was going to the cross. Why? As an expression of God's love. The intent of God was for him to come and offer his life as a sacrifice so that these sinners who deserved justice, and God will uphold his justice, also could be offered mercy. That the same centurions who had him put to death also could cry out mercy and be saved, that their sin could be atoned for in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. This was his intent, the express love of God. He said so, but not only by Jesus, God the Son, days before, but there's an example of God the Spirit at work through the prophet Isaiah. Many generations before, you go to Isaiah 53, you heard about it in a baptism, where the prophet says, of the suffering servant who is to come, he was despised and rejected by men. Here the prophet is speaking as if he's ahead of the time of Christ, looking back at the suffering Messiah, speaking of what has occurred, even though it hasn't yet happened. He says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He talked about how he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by who? By God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, these very wounds, we are healed. This is the love of God. In fact, he draws from a shepherd analogy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the sacrificial lamb, the pure and innocent one who bears the punishment. And in fact, he was oppressed and afflicted. This is what Isaiah says. He opened not his mouth. the silence of God. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus continued in silence because of love. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And here we're told that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the plan. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, we're told he shall see his offspring or the seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. How is it that he would be crushed and yet also be satisfied? This is the plan of God from the very beginning. When he issued the pronouncement of the curse and the thorns that we see and know every day, here is the king come wearing the thorns on his brow. So not only God the Son expressing it, God the Spirit speaking through the prophet, but we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 by Saul, the very one who would receive that grace that he talks about. In Ephesians 1, he writes to them and says, look, this purpose that God had by God the Father was expressed before time began. Eternal love. This was the plan from the beginning, even before the beginning. The only way that these transcendent truths harmonize perfectly in redemptive love is in God's provision of love in the person of Jesus Christ. When you ask, where is God in the suffering? You can see him right in the middle of history, right there on the cross. He's right there. Why is he silent? In love, in love. We're wondering who is Jesus, and in the next coming weeks, we're gonna unpack more of what that means, but we see a very clear picture of the love of God expressed here. This is what we have in him. Harmonies of redemptive love. This is what Mark's readers needed to see and stand back in awe and wonder at the goodness of God that would carry them through the hardships of the world, that these are promises they could take to the bank. You know, there's a kind of twist in music called a modulation. It's a twist that's like a turning of a corner where you shift from one key to another, often in a way that surprises or it's dramatic, and it's a twist not inward and downward, but upward. And the master composer, he's continuing the same melody into a new movement. The same orchestration that's been going on, the symphony of glory that just moves with this melody of love through harmonies of redemption, modulating to higher and higher keys of glory, and you see it in the person of Jesus Christ. This modulation is what's happening in a powerful and profound way, and yet we continue on in our own lives and wonder, okay, how do I use the instrument of my voice, my life, to give him praise, to share in the harmony, the achingly beautiful harmonies that celebrate the love of his glorious grace? You know, we have to confront the reality of what C.S. Lewis called the historicity of Jesus, that as we look back at him, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or who he claimed to be. He is Lord. And he wrote a story about this to convey the idea to our imaginations. You're probably familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. You see it as this lion that stands as a picture of Jesus who has to atone for the sins of the sons of Adam with his blood. And at his death, evil and wickedness are railing against him in vile revelry, and it makes no sense to the watching girls, that is, until the morning. There's a day coming. The sun is rising, and you see the love for what it truly is. All those who are in Adam desperately need this love, and it's found in Christ. You can't twist God's arm to make him love you, but no amount of twisting can break his eternal love for you in Jesus. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from that love. And here we see Jesus proving it. It's hard to look at what our world did to Jesus, but in doing so, we see what Jesus did for our world. And in light of that, the question remains, what will you do with him? If you're waiting for God to break the silence, he already did. Come and join the song. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the wonder of this symphony of grace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.